We're going to be in Acts chapter 11. We're going to be right there in verses 25 and 26. However, as you can tell, this is going to be very, very different than normal church. So we're not just going to stand up here and go, okay, here we are, and do a sermon like we would normally do. And I don't even know how this is going to go, really, in all honesty. This is an experiment, and we think it's going to be very powerful. It's going to be a very big thing. And as long as it's successful, this is what we're going to do all summer long, is we're going through our Practically Christian series here during the summer. So how this is going to work, and if you've listened to the podcast that Scent Church is doing, it's going to be in the same format as that podcast. So Pastor Dan and myself are going to be up here, and we're going to enter into a conversation. And it's going to be a legit conversation. I have 8 slides of notes. Now, normally when I preach, when it's that whole sermon, I'm usually somewhere in between 20 and 25 slides. And I'm going to go ahead and be honest. 4 of the 8 slides I have are the intro to explain how this is going to work.
Well, now you know why his messages are so long, right?
So, then...
25 slides, good God.
At the end, what we're going to do is we're going to leave some time for questions and answers. Yeah. So as we go through whatever topic we're dealing with that week, jot down any questions that you have so that you don't get to the end and go, I knew I wanted to ask something, but I forgot what it was. Another thing, too, is we both, well, I know I have my phone on me. I'm not sure if Pastor Dan has his, but if you want, just shoot a text if you were like, I don't want to write, you know, but, and at the end, we'll definitely check through that and go through that. Like I said, there's not a lot of notes, and anytime you're doing something with someone else, I don't know what Dan wrote down. So he may bring up something that is really going to throw me off because he's a lot smarter than I am, and I may have to try to figure out what is going to happen next. So on our computers, we actually have some of the tools that we use as we are doing sermon preparation. So like on mine right now, I have opened up the internet for Bible Gateway because I don't, you know, usually read a paper Bible anymore. I also have my Logos opened up, which is Bible software. And I have PowerPoint opened up because that's what I use when I am preaching. But so that you're going to see some stumbling. You're going to see some, no, we're not raising our hands, but especially this early. Because if you have questions at this point, we got bigger issues.
Yeah,
but
and Mark will have a microphone at the end as well, so we'll take some
but
questions. Yeah.
You're going to see some stumbling. You're going to see some stuff where it's like, oh, give me a second. Let me look for this. All right, but real quick, before we even get started. So in Acts 11, and I'm going to have my phone open up, so I'm going to have another Bible because I have like 18 different versions of the Bible on my phone. So in chapter 11 of Acts, what we see is the disciples are gathered at the church in Antioch. Antioch's going to be in modern-day Turkey. So just think like that geographic area. And they're sitting there talking. So starting right there in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right, now I know that's a short passage, and I know everyone thinks that this is going to be a really quick thing, but there's actually a lot in there, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father God, we just thank you so much for bringing us here, and we thank you, Father God, for the opportunity we have to come together, to be together in the Word, to be able to have conversation. And Father, we just ask and we pray that this equip and encourage people to go out and be on your mission, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if we are doing a series called Practically Christian, the first question we need to answer in that series is, what is a Christian?
Indeed.
And unfortunately, I think this is a loaded word that has a lot of different connotation to it, because I think it's a word that, like we've discussed before, the church, when they first started, meant one thing, and we mean something else. So,
that's right.
So this word Christian is actually only used 3 times in Scripture. It's used in Acts 11, like we just read. And they were first, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then in Acts 26, Paul is debating Agrippa. And Agrippa goes, what, are you going to try to turn me into a Christian in this fast time? And then in 1 Peter 4, it's talking about those who suffer like a Christian. Now, I don't know about all of you, but me personally, when we go suffer like a Christian, that's not necessarily something I go, yes, sign me up for that because I want to suffer.
Not at all. Not at all. Nobody wants that. Who's signing up for suffering? No, but see, nobody wants that, man.
So I do think that the church really hijacked this word. And I think in today it's become so convoluted, and that is the only big word I'm going to use all day.
When you say the church hijacked the word, what do you mean by that?
Well, when we say the church, and a lot of times what we mean when we're talking about the church is the universal church. I'm not talking about just sent church. I'm not just talking about like the local church. But the church in general, the ecclesia, or the gathering of God's people. And what I mean when I say they hijacked it is I think they took this one word and it became a catch-all word. It became a word that we use to describe anyone who would say, I believe in Jesus. And just saying, I believe in Jesus, and we've been going through John. So the whole point of John is that we may believe, but just saying, I believe in Jesus, in most people's mind, is going to make you a Christian.
Gotcha.
And that's going to be the definition they use. Well, I can believe in a lot of things and actually not have faith in those things. Like, I believe right now what I'm breathing is oxygen. But I have no way to prove that. So what I think that the church did is they took this word that meant something to the first church. And I think it has a totally different definition than what we have now. So I think the first thing we would have to do in any kind of conversation is go, what is a good definition for the word Christian? Like, what when we say, I am a Christian, or this series is a practically Christian, what is a Christian?
You know, in that passage there, it says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And you got to ask yourself, who called them Christians? Were they calling themselves Christians? Or was this a label, a name, a title that was given to them by the people of Antioch? What do you think about that?
Well, I think as a gathering, they were coming together and they were looking for a word to describe. And I believe it was that church there in Antioch that was calling themselves that. Because when we break that word down, Christian, it means to be Christ-like. So I do think they went, okay, we want to be Christ-like, which is what Jesus calls us to do, and that they were going, this is a word we can use to describe ourselves.
I happen personally to believe that they didn't give that label to themselves, but that others did.
And actually, it was a derogatory.
And scholars are divided on that. I mean, it's not, you know, we don't really know where it really originated from, but some believe that the Christians called themselves that, or that it was given to them by that. You may touch on that, but
and it is something that, like, I've read in many places where people believe that it was a derogatory slang term that was used, and then they were so emboldened that you would even pick on me for my beliefs. Because I mean, like, to stop and think about it, I mean, Christianity as we know it today—the fact that we are sitting here today. Was Jesus and 12 guys, 11 if we take Judas out of the equation. It was Jesus and 12 guys. So you're talking about 13 people 2,000 years ago that changed the course of history. Whether or not you believe, whether or not you think Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did, it changed everything.
Indeed.
And so I think they sit here and go, There has to be a certain level of pride that goes along with that. That goes, you can call us whatever you want because you're not stopping this. You know, and I know that was one of the things like with the Pharisees going, well, if it's of God, then what, are you going to be against God? And if it's of man, it's going to fail anyway.
Exactly.
So, yes, I can see that the word started you know, as far as some scholars believe that it did start as that derogatory slang and in a way to
but
mock.
But it stuck, didn't it? Obviously, it stuck. Because any time you add that I-A-N ending to, in the original language there, it means belonging to the party of. Right? There was an association embedded in that term, in that word, Christian, right? Belonging to the party of Christ, right? Or Christ's party or Jesus' party people. I don't know how you want to call it. You think about it, you know, we add endings to word and it identifies. If we said you're a Republican, right? It identifies you with the party. We say Democrat, right? It identifies you with the party, a particular ideology or philosophy or something like that. So to say Christian meant belonging to Jesus's party, right? And he throws the best parties. So
turn
water
sure
into
wine.
That's what he meant by it, right?
Obviously, that's the party you want to go to.
That's right on.
And I think in this discussion, and help me out because we know big words and me go together. But the word Christian, for our purposes, needs to be synonymous with the word disciple.
Say that again three times fast. All right.
I have practiced all night on synonymous.
You did well there.
And a couple times it came out like cinnamonous. And,
or synonym.
I can't say that
roll.
One. I can't say that
wrong.
One. But it needs to be
synonymous.
It needs to be that with the term disciple.
Right.
And disciple has such more meaning to it. I mean, literally, yes, it does mean a follower of. So you could be a disciple of anything, but it has so much more meaning. Like, it is someone who strives to follow in everything that Jesus says to do.
There is the reality there in the first century when this label was applied to them, or whether they took it on themselves, it matters not. But the reality is that these group of believers were seen as something very distinct and different, which is why that label is there. You know, there was something about this group of people there in Antioch, right? There was a giant revival. Read that story there in Acts, because it's absolutely amazing what the Holy Spirit does through the disciples of Jesus. In fact, that church was started by an unnamed church planter, right? We don't know it is.
And trust me, you would want that credit.
You would, right.
I'm just saying.
In heaven you get it, but not, you know, you're not recognized, you won't be invited to the church planning conferences there. All right, now everybody wants to know who does that, but we don't even know the names of those who went to start the church there in Antioch, who brought the gospel message there. But something so dynamic was happening with this group of people. They were so distinct and different because at that time, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, right? It wasn't really seen as another type of religion. It was just something aberrant, if you will, out of Judaism, right? Because these were all Jews. Now it comes to Antioch, and they're saying, well, this is totally, it seems totally different than Judaism. So there was something about this group of people that posed a threat, in a sense, to their understanding of Judaism, that they really labeled them something distinct and different.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right.
I mean, he promises if we do this in John 14, mm-hmm. that he'll send the Holy Spirit. And then in John 15, if you abide in my Father, you know, when he gets into the vine illustrations and stuff like that, you know, again, you will keep what I say I do, which it's just in numerous places, like even like Christian, it should be an identifier. And they would have identified themselves as Christian, but they would have understood the weight that came with that. I mean, these were people too, like if you really stop and think about it, like they didn't, it wasn't like us today where we can, okay, we're getting up, we're getting ready, we're going to church, then we're going to go out to eat, you know, like they, a lot like what Wayne was saying in his opening, these were people that were, like, killed for what they believed.
Right.
You know, these were people that were, like, they had their houses taken. They had property taken. You know, they would be arrested. They would be made to fight animals. Like, they would be, I mean, all of the apostles, you know, according to church history, all the apostles are martyred. So, I mean, you know, Peter's crucified upside down, and Paul and James get their head cut off. John is, tried to kill twice.
Mm-hmm. He's exiled.
And then they were like, exiled. Well, yeah. Obviously, we don't know what we're doing. So, and for the Romans to go, we can't kill you, like, that would have been huge because that's pretty much what they, like, experted? That's not a real word, is it?
Or experts in.
Yes. So, So for them to go, hey, we can't do this right, we can't do this the right way, we're going to, like, that's huge. But these people would have known, for me to take that label, for me to identify myself as a Christian, I mean, that means all of your family who are still staunch believers in Judaism, like, you've exiled yourself from them. Mm-hmm. That means that there are people that aren't going to do business with you because of this. And then when Nero goes through, he was an emperor of Rome, and in 70 AD, when he goes through and burns the city, and then he blames the Christians. Yep. So, like, you would have been associated with, oh, you're part of this. Like, they were a terrorist organization.
Yeah, think about that, being labeled as a terrorist group, right? We kind of know what that stigma has in our culture, in our society, in our world today. And to be thought of as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're seen as a terrorist. Kind of think about that a little bit. That's sobering.
And I think we should not, like, and this is going to be way out of context, but not go back to that, but at least have that mindset of, like, that was their, we don't care, call us what you want to call us, you know. Like, today, we feel we're persecuted if we put a post up on Facebook and someone goes, like, God is dead.
Yeah, or and somebody starts trolling us. Right.
And it's like, I mean, come on. Like, these people were actually suffering, and that's why Peter writes that, for what they believed in. And I do sit here and go, like, what would the American church look like if we were still persecuted the way they were? Like, would it still look the way it does? Like, obviously not, but, like, when we have people that are like, oh, I can't go to church because, you know, it's football season, or I want to watch the Cavs, or, you know, something like that, which is just a waste of time. And I think the whole GOAT debate is over now. I mean, when you get swept in the playoffs, for those of you that don't know, Cleveland just got destroyed by Golden State, 4-0 series. Mm-hmm. And Steph Curry, I mean, he's a Christian, right? So we could talk about that.
That's all they say, yeah.
Right?
So who is it, right? It's just a cool label to have, right?
Now it is. I mean, but, and I know that's a rabbit trail and all that, but, like, if we even keep going into that conversation, so a Christian being synonymous with a disciple, and a disciple is one who follows after Jesus, who strives with everything they have to follow all of Jesus' commands, then you have to sit here and go, the next logical question is, how does a person become a Christian?
Yeah, and thinking through, think about all the different terms in the scriptures for followers of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Like, there isn't one. Like Josh said, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It doesn't seem like that was the majority term that was favored by the apostolic writers there. I mean, Jesus himself, when you think about how he referred to his followers, he didn't call them little me's or belong to my party or anything like that. He called them followers, right? He called us to follow him. He calls them little children, right? He refers to them in parables as sheep, right? And then the apostolic writers have a whole host of other terms. I think of some of those there. I mean, we're called saints in the New Testament. We're called children of God, the elect children of God. I mean, there's all sorts of terms in the scriptures. So there's not just one term. And even the word disciple doesn't encompass all of that, because we need to define that as well, right? That means learner or student or pupil. So there's a lot of terms in the scriptures for defining what a follower of Jesus Christ looked like. And each one of those terms gives us a picture, gives us a facet understanding of what it means to believe or to follow Jesus.
Right.
And I know I'm right. No, I'm just kidding.
I am never wrong.
Many times.
No, that one. Yes, and that's what it is. Like, I think a lot of the apathy that we see, you know, throughout the church, I think has to do with, well, I'm a Christian, and so there's nothing left for me to do.
I think, you know, that's probably the overarching thing, you know, maybe to look at today is that contrast between biblical Christianity and the superficial Christianity that we see played out in American Christendom today. I mean, because they are different. You mentioned about what would the American church look like if we face persecution. And there is a reality when we look at it. Persecution shapes, really, the ethos, the way the church lives out the message of Jesus. It really shapes suffering, persecution, trials, really begins to give definition and form to how we live out our Christianity. So thinking about in a nation like ours, where for a couple hundred years or so now, we don't experience persecution on the level of the Bible, as we've seen throughout church history, the church is shaped by our lack of persecution and suffering here in this nation, and that's why we have some distortion, this deformed
even
American
look at that.
Christianity.
Like, we've had many discussions about the church being pushed to the fringe, mm-hmm. you know, and people like, you know, right, wrong, or indifferent, think what you want about Trump getting elected, but all of those people that were like, oh, now the church can come back into prominence. The church historically has never had that position.
Right. Right.
I mean, even when Jesus is here, you know, one of the reasons, and we kind of touched on it last week, but one of the reasons people didn't think he was the Messiah or didn't follow him as Messiah was because they went, the Messiah is going to overthrow all this tyranny. Right. We're going to be the great nation now. And so, like, even Jesus was like, no, that's not the right. kingdom of God. That's not what right. the kingdom of God does. And I think anytime, and this is why, like, even going into how you become a Christian, anytime we go, okay, here's steps to do, mm-hmm. like, and I know we've discussed this many times through the Gospel of John, here's the steps to do, okay, and then once you do these, now you're set. And then in the church, we have these different levels of Christian. Mm-hmm. So, like, oh, okay, you're a baby Christian, and you just came to know Jesus. And then, like, someone, like, in your position, oh, you're the pastor, and so you're way up here, and, like, if I'm a baby Christian, my goal is to, you know, eventually get, like, somewhere in here, as long as I can, you know, operate. And I think, like, I you don't ever see that in Scripture.
No.
And you don't ever see, like, you know, one of Peter's disciples going, hey, eventually I want to be where you're at. No. And so I think, like, it's important that we understand, like, first, it's something God does. You know, changing our hearts, we can't even change our own heart. Like, we can't even, you know, you think of bitterness or you think of, like, someone you're angry with. You know, like, me and Debbie get into an argument. The first thing you want to do is separate and go, hey, I need to calm down, so I need to be by myself.
You guys never get in arguments.
Never.
Never.
And she's always on time. Y'all remember last week. Okay, I know this is way off topic. When I told you, like, Debbie is always
you're
late.
Get in trouble, man.
And then she was late to church today. Like, that is what I was talking about. But anyway, we separate. But I can't change. Like, I go, oh, I need to be by myself to calm down. Well, really, what does that mean? I need to watch TV. Mm-hmm. Like, or I need to go out fishing. Or I need to do something. I can't even tell my own heart, hey, calm down.
Right.
And how sad is it to go, I can't even tell my own heart to calm down, but I'm going to tell my own heart to love God?
Right.
Because really, and we've discussed this a lot throughout, you know, our time here with Sent Church, like, love is a verb. Love is something we do. So therefore, I can only force myself to do so much. Any therapist will tell you, like, I'm a huge believer in cognitive behavior therapy. So in layman's term, and an easy way to sum this up is, okay, let's say you were addicted to, like, drinking water. So every time you would drink water, you would literally take your hand and punch yourself as hard as you can in your thigh. Eventually, you're going to train your mind to go, when I do this, pain happens, and it's going to make your mind want to do that less. Now, a lot of Christian therapists will hook that to Romans 12, too, you know, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but by all things renewing of the mind.
Right.
But we can't force our behavior modification. As a teacher, you go through all these different classes about behavior. You know, you all have that one student. And some of you, I'm going to go ahead and be honest, your kid is that student. So if that is you, please do something with your kids. Because as teachers, it is aggravating. And you know it's your kid. Okay, let's be honest. But really, in all honesty, what we're doing is we can't even change. Like, I can't change JT. As much as I can discipline him and as much as I can try to train him up in the ways he should go, ultimately it's him. Ultimately it's his heart, and Jesus is the only one that can change that heart. And we see that all over Scripture. I mean, Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1, John 5, John 6, like, just to name a few off the top of my head. But if we identify as a Christian, if we have been made new, like yeah. Corinthians tells us, then it goes without saying our lives should look different.
Right. So just to put legs on.
Yeah, because that was a lot of off-the-wall stuff.
Creature we're trying to define of a Christian or follower of Jesus, right? It begins with the heart.
It does.
Begins with the new creation. You know, John, in our study through John's gospel, there refers to it as being what? Born again, mm-hmm. right? That terminology is biblical. A lot of people don't like to use those words, but the reality is that's what the scripture calls it. The experience of someone who is now born again spiritually. We're born physically into this world. We come into this world that way, but we need to be born again spiritually or born from above in order to be identified, in order to be classified and put into that category of a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. That without that new birth, we're just Christians in name only, right? So we can assign that label to ourselves, but ultimately we need heaven to assign that label to us. Right? We need the stamp of the Spirit, the seal of God's Spirit, to tell us that we're a Christian, to identify. And thank God that the Scripture tells us we have that witness, that we have the assurance Absolutely. Because of the witness of God's Spirit within us. So we might label ourselves that way, but the reality is until we have a new heart given to us, by God's Spirit, we're born again, we're regenerated. Really, that label of Christianity is just...
It's meaningless.
It's meaningless, yeah. It absolutely is.
And you bring up a good point before anyone even gets a chance to ask the question. So how do I know when I'm saved? If you are asking that question, because I know I get asked this a lot, if you are asking that question, chances are you're saved. Because unsaved people aren't going, am I saved? Like, think about it. Like, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't want to have that relationship with Jesus, you're not going to ask, do I have that relationship with Jesus?
And ultimately, but I want to go a step beyond that too, because sometimes that can leave us with a false assurance.
Yeah, and I think I know where you're going. That's where I was going next.
And it's just, it's one of those slippery slopes. You know, we know that ultimately we cannot even call out to God unless God's Spirit does something in our hearts. Like, we can't even have faith to believe unless God puts that faith in us. The Scripture tells us that that's a gift from God that comes from stuff. So we need that. But there's got to also be not just the heartfelt desire to say, I want to be a Christian and I'm asking those questions. That's important. That's good. There's got to be this corresponding evidence to our lives as well. And you can't really divorce those two elements, I really feel, from that.
Absolutely.
Because sadly, you talked about goats earlier as the greatest of all time, but the Scripture, Jesus also talks about another type of goat, right?
That are not the greatest of all time.
That are not the greatest of all time. In fact, we need to come up with an acronym for that.
Go. Goofy. How do you spell goat, first of all? Is it G-O or G-A?
I think it's G-O-A-T.
No? Okay, well, if it's G-O, go out and tremble.
Yeah, so, and those goats, you know, may think that they're Christians, may even be asking that question, I hope I'm a Christian, but
absolutely.
They're actually not.
What is it, Matthew 5 or 7, where Jesus says, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Well, he's talking to people who would identify as a Christian. He's not talking to people that are far from him.
Right.
Like, that's not an atheist conversation. Mm-hmm. But, and that's where, like, that's where I wanted to hit next. Like, okay, so you do go, okay, I am a Christian, I identify as a Christian. Well, what does that mean? And if you start looking throughout the whole New Testament, and what you do start to see are a bunch of different lists.
Yeah.
And like Romans 12 being a huge one, and the marks of a true Christian.
Is like, on that list, I made a decision for Jesus?
It's not on any of the ones I've seen, but I could be wrong.
Is on that list.
It is if you put it on Facebook.
Okay, that's true.
As long as you do at least three.
Then it's real, right? If you Instagram it or post about it. Is on that list something like I responded to an altar call one day?
Nope.
I prayed the sinner's prayer. Nope. My Nana prayed for me.
Right. Good job, Nana. But on that list are a lot of things that we do. Like, how about bless those who persecute you? Mm. I mean, bless and do not curse. Like what would that? Like, okay, so someone's mean to me. Okay. Someone makes fun of me. Someone does something that I don't like I'm supposed to bless them? And at first, like, that blows your mind. Then you go, wait, that's what Jesus did for me. And then, like, give a drink. You know, if your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Mm-hmm. Okay, not if your friend is thirsty. Not if your acquaintance is thirsty.
Right.
Not even that coworker that you could, like, take or leave. Your enemy. Like, that person that's gunning for your job, that person who's trying to get your boyfriend slash girlfriend, which you shouldn't have a boyfriend or girlfriend unless you're ready to marry anyway. But like that person, that's the person you need to take care of. And, you know, in on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus is going through all the different, you know, if someone slaps you on the left cheek, give to them the right. You know, if someone tells you to go with them a mile,
was
go with
really
them
two. Was that the face he was talking about?
No.
Butt cheek?
Butt cheeks.
Oh, butt cheeks.
But, like, we see all these things, and, like, the more you think about it, the more you go, well, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Like, isn't that exactly how Jesus carried himself? Aren't we in it? I mean, James, you know, don't you know that being friends with the world is being enemies with God? And so aren't we enemies of Jesus before Jesus transforms our heart? Like, so he goes to his enemy and goes, hey, I want you to be in my family. Like, that's crazy. That's like the definition of love.
It is. I mean, you know, think about it. I mean, and you, I think you alluded to it. Was it last week or a few weeks ago? Was it last week when you preached? I can't even remember. What day is today anyway?
I just love that when I preach, you can't even remember.
I know. Well, just I'm so enraptured that I lose all track of life. No, where you talked about, you know, sometimes as parents, we tell our kids, you know, just do things because I say so, right? So our attitude isn't it necessarily sometimes because we're modeling the right things for our kids just because we have authority. But Jesus wasn't like that. You know, like I had managers all the time who would want me to do things that they would never do themselves, right? They wouldn't lead by example. And maybe you're working for that person right now, and hopefully you're not that person. But
Michael Scott.
But that's not exactly, yeah. But Jesus wasn't like that, right? He led by example, right? So when he can say, do this, it's because that's his character, that's his nature. This is he's modeling for us attributes and characteristics of the kingdom of God, of what it means to follow him, right? So when he does say, bless those who persecute you, that's exactly what he did.
Right.
He turned the other cheek, right? He was buffeted. He didn't retaliate in that moment, you know, when he was betrayed and taken in and arrested. So, yeah, he models that for us.
So I think that, like, it would be safe to say I identify as a Christian. Jesus made me a Christian. But there is a serious weight that comes with being a Christian.
Right.
Especially, and let's be honest, like, there are Christians out there that give, you know, and again, I use that term because I don't know their heart, but there are people out there who identify as Christians that give Christians a hard time, like when you're the next person to go talk to that person.
Yeah.
So, like, just think of, like, those people who go to the extremes, you know, and everybody knows what I'm talking about with, like, the poster boards and, you know, condemning people to hell, and then you're the next Christian that that person comes into contact with. And they've already painted you with that brush.
Yeah, you get the brunt of whatever angst they've had, animosity towards the last one.
And so why in the world would you identify as a Christian if, like, you understood, like, in Luke 9 where Jesus goes, you know, anyone who should come to follow me. So we see that follow terminology again. Right. So you come to follow me. That means you have to die to yourself daily. And it's like, what does that, like, okay, die to ourselves? What does that mean? And that's one of those things, like, we should all be wrestling with, like, how did I fall short today?
Yeah.
Because anyone who says that, no, today was a good day, actually. No, it wasn't. Like, we need salvation, not just that one time at the altar call.
Right.
We need salvation every single day.
Yeah, it's an ongoing thing. You know, I wrote these notes down, and you mentioned about this dying to self, the reality of, what does some of this look like in the life of someone who's a follower of Jesus? And it's this portion of Scripture in Luke 14. Can you put that up there? Luke 14, 25 to 33. He's going to do that off the cuff back there. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Again, portions of Scripture that you wish were not in there sometimes. These are some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And I'm just going to read it fast and just make a couple of observations on that. When we're looking on, when we say, what does it mean to identify as a Christian? This is some of the things it looks like. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I'll just read the next two. Don't worry about putting them up. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's a sobering portion of Scripture there, but when we're thinking about these identifying characteristics or these marks of what it means to follow Jesus, I mean, if we're reading Jesus' teachings through that lens, all right, Jesus came to model for me also, to show me what this looks like. He's commanding me to do things. There are some pretty strong things he's telling us here, right? Like, so he says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, right, if you're going to identify as a Christ follower, as part of my party, right, he says, first of all, our love for God needs to so exceed whatever that next thing is in our life that in comparison, our love for God and our love for maybe our spouse or our mom and dad seems like hate in comparison.
And I'll tell you right now, I love my mom.
I know you do. Every good son should love your mama. I love my mom too, right? So, right? But in compare, the contrast has to be so dramatic, right?
Yes.
Between our love for God, our affections for God, our zeal for God, our passion for God, and our love for whatever is next in our life, whatever we would put as one and number two, right? That needs to be just like just an uncrossable gulf, right? And so that's the first thing. There's got to be something so evident in our love for God that people take notice. I mean, like, that's insane, dude. You love God that much that you're willing to suffer. You're willing
and
to
see, but aren't we all a little afraid to be called Jesus freaks? And no offense to DC Talk, I love the song, but isn't that where we stop at? We go, well, you know, I'll be a Christian and I'll do these things, but I don't want people to think I'm that Christian.
Well, we call ourselves a Christian until it's too costly to be
right.
a Christian.
Right.
You know, and I think that's where, you know, this is what separates the sheep from the goats, I think,
absolutely.
Ultimately. And this is why the element of persecution and suffering that comes to the church is a purifying mm-hmm. work of God.
Yeah.
Nobody wants it. I'm not praying for it, you know. But if it comes, it's going to come by the sovereign design of God to purify his church.
And really to clear up one thing with the persecution, though. Sometimes you're not being persecuted. Like sometimes, let's be honest, you said something you shouldn't have.
Yeah.
You did something you shouldn't
Most
have.
Most Christians are persecuted on social media because they can't keep their mouth shut.
There, yes.
Right? They don't have the wisdom of when to speak a word in season and when just to stay quiet. So that doesn't happen.
And it's not persecution if it's on Facebook.
No, that's not persecution.
Just because someone doesn't like your post or puts a thumbs down, that is not persecution.
That is not.
But even with what you're saying, and I think that's what encompasses everything, there is a weight to being a Christian.
Yeah.
Like, if you are going to identify as this, you better be ready to carry your cross with you, too, and you better be ready to die to yourself, to your desires, to anything that is going on in your heart.
Yeah.
Like, Colossians 3 is all about putting on the new self
right.
and how you should look different once you've been here than you did before.
There is that element Jesus mentions at the end there where he talks about, so therefore, is anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Right.
Right, so there's a mark, right, for us to identify as a Christ follower is a life of self-renunciation. Well, who likes to do that? And that word, you know, because we have the tools, we studied it in the original language. Guess what that means? Letting go of all of your possessions, right? Ultimately, what he's referring to is our life, right? All of our life, right, is swallowed up in him, right, because we belong to him. Steve Lawson, I love this quote from him, says this, that, and talking about a life of renunciation, he says that you must transfer the ownership of all that you are and all that you have to all that he is, right? That's what renunciation looks like, right? That means your life is no longer your own. It belongs to him. means any possession that you have no longer belongs to you. It belongs to him. Any treasure you hold on to, you think is yours, it's no longer yours. It belongs to him. Your future, it's not yours. It belongs to him. All of your life, it belongs to him. That's the cost of following Jesus, right, of identifying with him as being our Lord. And to say he's our Lord means that he gets to set the parameters of what that looks like for those who follow him. We don't get to define that.
Right. And if you're serious about if you identify, and we're seeing how we're running out of time right now. Anyway, so like at the end of every podcast, we always have a challenge and we always go, hey, in this next week coming up, because take it small, not baby steps, because I can't stand that term, because just go run and go do. But so in this week coming up, if you identify yourself as a Christian, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, then walk that out. Then actually look different. Then go through all of these different lists, and if you need these different lists that have marks of Christians, if you're not familiar with that, hit me up, hit Pastor Dan up. We will make sure you have these lists so you can really go through and go, okay, does my life look like this? And if my life doesn't look like this, then what areas of my life do I need to come into with what the gospel is saying, with what the Bible says?
And we want to be clear. We're not talking about list keeping as a means of obtaining God's grace, favor, or merit salvation, right? We know keeping the rules and keeping the list does not save us, right? Jesus saves us from our list keeping and our rule keeping because he's done all that perfectly for us. The reality, though, is out of this new life we've been talking about, this new heart, we now have the capacity to live out and live in such a way that we can live in a life that is pleasing to God, right? So when we look at these lists, we don't look at them as a list of how-tos, right? How to earn God's grace, favor. We already have that. Now we get to live these things out. We have the ability to live these things out by God's power, by God's Spirit, by God's grace, right? We don't do that in a works-based way. Right. We don't live these lists out for God now to look upon us with favor, right? And I know I've approached that in my life in the past years ago, where I thought, all right, if I do some of these things, then I know God's going to have to respond in kindness and with grace and favor. No, no.
No, the Bible's very clear. No man can put God in his debt, and he owns cattle on a thousand hills.
Absolutely not. Absolutely
not. And that wasn't really like what I was saying, but those are the marks. Like when you go to James 2, and love people that bring up, like, especially when they're trying to justify a works-based salvation, mm-hmm, and they go, well, doesn't James say that faith without works is dead? And, right, and yeah, it is. And really, though, what he's talking about isn't your salvation. It's, again, you identify as a Christian, but nothing else in your life says that you're a Christian except your mouth. Then do you really believe what you say you believe?
Right, yeah. And grace is the engine,
right,
you know, for our good works, right?
Right.
It's what drives
and like Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know, both of them are talking about in everything you do, whether you eat or you drink, yeah, you do to glorify God.
Right.
And that really is the mark of someone who is a Christian.
It's using those lists as more of a diagnostic tool, right?
Right.
Just to look at your heart. I encourage you to, other than James, go through 1 John with that lens, right? Go through there and look at all of the things that characterize and mark a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know. But John is clear there. John, same writer as the gospel we're going through right now, says it's one who practices righteousness.
Right.
It's one who possesses not just love for God, but love for his people, right? There's a lot of those who call themselves Christian but hate God's people. Then you don't really love God. I mean, it's pretty clear in there. I mean, so when we're looking at these things in our life, right, that we're abiding in him, we're practicing righteous, we don't make a practice of sinning, right? We have discernment. We can discern truth from error. That means we love God's word and we love his truth. So, right, so look through these lists and go through them with an eye for those kind of things.
But, I mean, anyone can go around and call themselves a Christian, and just calling yourself a Christian is like if you went and got a Cavaliers jersey and then went around and told everyone you just lost the finals last night, which I just still can't get over because I grew up watching Jordan and LeBron can't. Like, come on, man. Really? But
Don't diss LeBron that much. He can still take you, man.
Yeah, in basketball. But really what we were getting at, and I kind of hope that gives clarity and understanding. And so now we have like 6 minutes or so, 7 minutes or so, 10 minutes or so. Whenever Wayne starts getting up and walking up here, I will know we are out of time.
We have some time, though. We'd love to field some questions from you, or if you have some comment that can add to our discussion.
Yes, because I did not get any text.
I was just going to add when you guys were talking about being a Christian, I've identified with being a Christian most of my life, and Jesus freaks that you did. The hard time I have to, and I have to constantly pray about, is the arrogance of Christians. Mm-hmm. And that's where I have a hard time with people judging other people's hearts. And I think that's where a lot of people, when they look at Christians, is their opinion.
No, and I understand that being, you know, and it's probably my fault. My mom has something to say about arrogance. So I'm going to. It is never our position. It is never our position to judge someone else. In fact, Paul is very clear in Romans. It's 6-7, somewhere in there. Possibly 10. It's somewhere right
it's
in that.
Somewhere in the New Testament.
It's in the middle part of Romans. Paul is very clear about it is not our job to look at someone and decide who is going to heaven, because that is to bring Christ down. And it's not our job to look at someone and go, who's going to hell, for that is to raise Christ up. And that's not our position. And so, you know, Jesus is very clear about do not judge and do not. And what they're talking about is I can't look at your life and go, well, you did this, 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 and this, so you're not saved. I also cannot look at your life and go, you're a really good person by my standards, and therefore you must be saved. What my job is as a brother or sister in Christ, is to come alongside of you, and as in Galatians. So if I come along and I, like, you know, and I'm just going to use Barry because he's always my go-to at Citigroup. So if I come along and, like, Barry is, you know, not living the way that a Christian should be living, it is my duty in love, not in judgment, not in all of that. It's my duty in love to go to him and go, hey, man, you know this is wrong. Like, here is how you know. Like, here is what the Bible has to say about this. You know this is wrong. But my heart behind that shouldn't be to show him that I'm a better Christian than him. My heart should be, I want you to see Jesus for who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So, like, it is never our responsibility. And on a side note on that, it is never, ever, ever, ever a Christian's responsibility to look at someone who does not identify as a believer in Jesus and say anything about their life. So, in other words, it is not my job to be the moral police of the world. The only people I should be having those conversations with are my brothers and sisters. The only conversation I need to have to someone that is outside of Jesus is, hey, let me tell you about Jesus.
All right. Now, let me interject there a little bit, too, to add some other perspective, I think, because I feel you. I sometimes look at that and see the arrogance that some Christians, you know, use to express themselves or to judge or those kind of things. And I look at that and I go, that's a misunderstanding of how they've been saved and the grace of God. Because of the reality is, you know, if we get that, there's no room for arrogance. There's no room to put yourself above anyone else, to look down your nose at someone else, maybe who doesn't agree with you, doesn't believe the same way you do or not. There is a place for righteous judgment in the house of God, you know. We are to judge one another, like Josh said, not in the aspect of whether someone is saved or not, but certainly if the fruit of their life is not indicative of someone who's following Jesus, yet they're calling themselves a Christian, there is a place for us as a body of believers to hold one another accountable to that. Like you said, Barry, you're not... Not you, Barry, but not now.
No, it's Barry.
That's just a catch-all term right now for that, right? that, you know, we are to go to one another now and really just to admonish them, right? To spur one another to love and good deeds. We're to do that. But secondly, the church still is to hold the moral high ground in a culture that is moving away from it. So while we're not to judge individuals and call out individuals, there is a place for us to continue to speak prophetically into this world to let them know this is totally contrary to God's standards, right? This is against God's moral law, man. This is against the character and nature of God, right? So we do speak out against abortion. We do speak out against sexual deviancy. We do things, you know, things that are aberrations and distortions of God's image, in God's image bearers. So we do have that place. Again, it all stems from the heart. Why are we doing that? If we are judging, right, because we think ourselves more highly than we ought, that is sinful. Right, that is arrogance. If we're judging, though, right, because again, we're ambassadors for Christ, man. The church is to hold the line morally in a culture that is going astray. We are to put that anchor into the ground and that stake in the ground and say we ain't moving in that direction with you, which will bring about persecution.
Said,
right,
and who said that? So the church goes, so culture goes too.
As the church goes, so goes the culture, is typically how it's, you know, phrased.
And I forget who said that, but...
Yeah, and again, you know,
we're a city on a hill.
We are, and we're to be the salt of the earth, right? And again, sometimes people don't want that salt, right? And they're going to resist it, but it all comes back to the heart, right? And it's sad when we do see, and we should call out that pride when we see it. I want that. If you see me posting things and putting things and it sounds like it's coming from the wrong place... We need to call each other out on that. Absolutely. Well, there's some people. Yeah, some people are ferocious behind the keyboard, but they're cowards face to face, right? So, you know, if they're with a coworker who's living a certain way, they don't say anything. You know, they don't even talk to them about it. In fact, their coworkers don't even know they're Christians, right? But behind the keyboard, they're like, oh, these ungodly, deviant, you know, whoremongers, you know. No, that's wrong. That's coming from the wrong place.
What do you do when there's a, you go to someone in love, another Christian, and they're doing something they shouldn't or living a way they shouldn't? How many times do you go to them?
Three.
Is that a true story?
I mean, in that Matthew, you go to them, you know, individually.
Is that a true story?
No more than
Matthew.
No,
like, isn't that the church, though? Like, if that's in church, like, what if it's somebody that doesn't go to your church?
I think that's a if it's that, what you're talking about in Matthew 18 with going to someone in your church, that's one thing. How many times does Jesus say to forgive someone, though? Like,
you're talking about somebody you don't know.
I'm not
know.
Even talking about forgiveness because I
Are
think
you talking about you?
Let's say I'm doing something.
I just think that would be important.
Let's say Tawny does not come to our church.
Yeah, let's call Tawny out.
No. I'm going to call me out. Let's say Tawny does not come here. She doesn't attend Scent Church. And I'm doing something I shouldn't. But she's a Christian. She goes somewhere else. And she's like, hey, what are you doing? And then I go, oh, I know. I got to get it right.
Oh, so you're the bad one.
I'm the one with the problem.
Okay.
And then I do it again. And then she's like, okay. We've talked about this. We've prayed about it. And then... I do it again. And then she's like, okay, what are you doing? What?
All right. We have a whole practical Christian set up for what you're talking about. The role of the church. It is very important in an aspect like that, that we keep relationship with that person. I mean, seriously, guys, we rebel against Jesus every single day. And Jesus doesn't get to a point where he goes, well, Josh, we had a good run. But we're done. But the role of the local church, like as far as people who go to other churches, and everybody in here knows people who go to other churches. This is why it is so important, though, to have a local church that is your church home. Because when you do community, when you really do life with each other, because if all it is Sunday... we are really missing the big picture.
Right.
But when we are doing life with each other, hopefully someone who really knows you is going to see that sin long before someone who like is just a buddy on Facebook or someone that I only talk to every once in a while. And it is our responsibility. That's part of the reason we gather. Like, again, Barry should be able to text me or call me at any time during the day and go, hey, bro, I just saw you posted this, or hey, I just ran into so-and-so, and they told me this, and you need to check your heart. You need to check where you're at. Like, that is the whole point we have, and that's why the ecclesia is so important, that gathering of God's people. That's why we're always preaching city groups. And if you are not plugged into a city group, get plugged into a city group. That's why it's so important to have relationship with each other.
It's hard. I'm just sorry. You know what I mean? For the sake of time, I just wanted to clarify.
No more
Debbie, in your question, I don't know, was that answered in a sense?
Kind of.
It's hard to bring correction to people we're not in relationship with.
Right, and but do you keep doing
Yes. Like over and over and over and over.
And then until what if that ruins
the
relationship?
Hang on. Time out. Because there's a few different aspects here. Okay.
Right.
When Jesus outlines a methodology of correction and discipline, what does he say? If you have aught against your brother, do what?
Go to him.
Directly, right? You don't need to involve the bishop, you don't need to involve elder, right? You go directly to them, right? The goal is reconciliation and restoration and to bring them into the fold. If they don't listen, what does it say then? Go bring someone else with you as a witness, right? Preferably a mature Christian, right?
So email Pastor Dan.
Right.
So would you go to their pastor? You know what I mean? Like, would you go to someone?
Again, number one, if I'm not in relationship with someone in another church, I really have no business bringing correction to them. Now, if they're doing something criminal, if they're doing something, yeah, I'll certainly involve whatever authority I need to in the process there, be it law enforcement or going to their pastor to warn them. I have done that in the past, all right? But if it's not someone I have a relationship with and I did bring something to them, we're not doing life together, we're not in community together,
right.
And you say, listen, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus too, and what you're doing is sinful, and they don't respond, and they tell you to get lost. Really, at the end of the day, the goal is to bring them to reconciliation, right? And if you can't reason with them and you can't have them see that and the Spirit of God isn't bringing conviction on their life, it's going to be a fruitless conversation. You know, there is a point where you've just got to pray.
Step back, yeah.
Hand them over to the Lord and let the Lord deal with their hearts, you know. It's tough enough in a body of believers to live these things out. Now, if I have to start trying to correct people in other churches, I'm going to have a hard time, you know. And I think God gives us the safety of community in the local church, right, so where we can bring this type of loving correction and speak the truth and love to people who know that we love them,
right,
you know. People I don't know, I don't waste my time correcting, you know. There's a lot of preachers out there that I would love to correct, you know. And some of them have national platforms. But my policy is, if I don't know them personally, if I don't have a relationship with them, I let other national leaders deal with them, right? If they say something heretical, I know and trust that there are going to be other national leaders who are going to rise up, who have the platform, right, who have the influence, and will speak into that situation. Now, here locally, I've had conversations with local pastors, you know, in areas and things of that nature. There are people I have a relationship with. So
it's all about relationships.
It really is key because, I mean, again, the goal is to do what the Scripture
right.
tells us to do in bringing correction to someone implies that we're doing life. We're living together. We're in this together, you know, this togetherness of the local expression of the body.
We got one more.
Oh, I was, I hate talking to you, Mike, so, but it sounds like
you
both
that for a
answered
living.
The
you
question.
Know that, right?
Huh?
You do that
and
for
I
a living.
And I hate listening to my voice. But it sounds like you both answered the question because just to piggyback off of what Dan said, if it's not a fruitful conversation, they don't have that community that we have, you probably want to build rapport with that person prior. And that way it sounds like it's coming from a place of love. So rather than going to him three times, like Josh said, or you could go to him eight times, but the goal should be to build rapport first. Well, if it is that type of situation, you probably need more rapport than you think. But you should like as a Christian, and we're supposed to disciple, you should never stop building those relationships and discipling because they're not listening to you. Because obviously, it's Jesus that needs to change their heart, not us. But you both answered that question indirectly, and I just wanted everybody to get it.
Donette, did you have something?
I'm sorry,
I know
was
your
there
hand
a question
was
in that?
Oh, no, it was like when you were...
He was just putting his stamp on there, man. He was just... Donette, did you have...
Oh, no, I was going to just... but you guys answered it.
Okay. We'll take one more. Let's if there's one more. I can't see. No?
Way over here. Yes, walk in front of the camera. Walk in front of the camera.
Jill, there.
I It might be a little bit of a long one for this late, but my viewpoint is that all this starts with solid theology, and the Bible lays out what that solid theology is. So before you can live out a Christian life and have a changed heart, you have to have a solid theology. So I was wondering if you could maybe condense and just give us maybe a little bit of what the biblical viewpoint, maybe some of the hallmarks of that.
I think there's a couple of different things to what you're saying there. As far as the changed heart goes, no, I think that has to happen before theology ever enters into. Like I've shared before, most apologetics I do, most people I debate are other Christians. It's not, you know, people from other belief systems. So I think that is a good thing. That is something that helps us grow as Christians. But your theology and your doctrine are going to come after. That's that whole walk part of it. That's that whole discipleship part and being a disciple. That's why it's so dangerous to go, I'm a Christian, I did these steps, and now I'm good. And that's why, seriously, the terminology there should be more of that follower, that disciple, that learner, because then you understand, like, and the big theological word is regeneration. Once that regeneration has happened, once Jesus has changed your heart, that's not the end of your journey. That's just the very beginning. And now you're going to spend the rest of that time learning that theology and that doctrine. And yeah, you should learn that. And that is a good thing, because how do you know how to do something if you don't know anything about it?
Yeah.
But it's not going to come before, because before you're going to be rebellious to God. Not saying that there aren't people who, like, went through seminary as non-Christians and had all of this information and then had an encounter with God. But even once that happens, all that information is going to look totally different now, because now you're going to see it through the lens of a regenerated Christian.
Let me just for the sake of time, could you throw up 2 Corinthians 5:14-15? 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. I think Jill brings a really good question there, and I'll try to be very concise there for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. This is Paul writing to the church here. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And that's, you know, there's two things. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced. And how do we get to that place? Well, one is obvious. We've talked about it at length there, the work of the Spirit in our heart. But how else do we know about what Christ did for us if we don't become knowledgeable, right? Digging deep in the Word. And I'm a firm believer, you know, obviously, the more you grow to love God's word, the more you will grow to love God.
Oh, absolutely.
Know God is to love God. To love God is to want to know God more and more, right? So we want to mine the scriptures for the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God that are found there and revealed and made manifest in Jesus Christ there. But it's Christ's love that compels us then, right? Because we're convinced of what he did. How can we become convinced of what he did? We have to know what he did. So we do need a solid theological understanding and foundation of what God has done for us. We live out those things we're talking about, the marks. We live those out of a heart that's been changed, right? It's not just about the when we were saved. Now we're saved to what, right? And that's the marks. Those are the characteristics, right? And we have to know that, right? And that's why a solid understanding of the gospel, a solid understanding of how God saves, right? How he sanctifies us. And how eventually he's going to bring us to glory. There's passages in First John that talks about if we have the biblical hope of the glorification, that hope actually causes us to purify ourselves. You know, we wouldn't know that if we don't know the scriptures. Right?
Well, and that's the same thing Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. You know, do not be tossed to and fro on every wind
of
false
doctrine. Yeah, I mean,
you know,
because
growing
we have
from
to know
milk
it.
To, growing from milk to meat.
We have to know it. I don't know if that answers your question at all, but But it's important that we understand that. You know, we talk about in the terms, you know, the indicatives, which are of the scripture, the things that the apostolic writers tell us about Jesus and what he did for us, right? And then there's the imperatives that we look at as commands, or we call the lists or whatever. Those flow out of the reality of what God has done for us and in us and through us in Christ Jesus. And we can't get the cart before the horse on that, or else we'll have this distorted view of life and distorted way we live this thing out before others.
Oh, you want to pray and close this out?
Go ahead. Worship?
Father God, we just thank you so much for the ability we have to come together, to be able to, Father, do life with each other, to love one another, to disciple with each other. And we ask and we pray, Father, as we are just people up here trying to help aid and conform ourselves to the image of Jesus more and more and more. Father God, we just ask and we pray that as we go through our Christian walk, as we go through, Father, our life with you that started with you and is going to end with you, that, Father, we do so drawing closer and closer to you, that we learn more and more about you, that we fall in love with you more and more, and that through that, Father, that's just going to keep compelling us to go deeper and deeper and deeper. Father, we just thank you so much for the ability we have to do this, and Father, we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen.